Well, good morning. My name is Drew Burdett, and I'm a pastor here in the region. I'm a campus minister at the University of Washington with RUF, Reform University Fellowship. It's a campus ministry that of your church. You guys support us, and we are partnering with you to see that the gospel doesn't just bear fruit here in Issaquah, but bear fruit in the next generation. And we're there on the University of Washington laboring on your behalf, so thank you. It's a joy and a privilege for me to be with you. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2. So if you would turn in your Bibles there now to Philippians 2. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18. Now, as you turn there, I want you to kind of just picture in your mind the cutest thing you can think of. The cutest thing, the most adorable thing that you can think of. It's a puppy, isn't it? It's a puppy. Puppies got to be some of the most cutest things in the world. And probably about a month and a half ago, I was actually getting ready to go preach at another church, and we hadn't yet moved yet. We were still living in the Green Lake neighborhood, so I went to my back door and looked out the windows, drinking my coffee, and I looked out and I saw a lady walking this tiny little puppy. It was probably a two-month, three-month-old Labrador Retriever, and it was a super cute little dog, and what made it even more adorable was that the lady who was walking it was trying to teach it how to become a dog. You know, so she's walking it, she gets to the stop sign, she tries to make him sit down, and the dog is just, you know, doing what a puppy does. He's smelling the bushes, he's barking at butterflies. A runner came by and he like did a backflip and was just wanting to kind of, you know, chase after this guy and lick him to death. I mean, puppies are just adorable. However, if we just changed one factor in that story, it would go from being extremely cute to being a nightmare, and that is the age of the dog, right? You look at it, and it's a puppy. It's great. He's bouncing up and down. He's trying to lick the runner. He's not obeying his owner. Now, that's fun. That's great. That's cute. But if it's a five-year-old dog, all of a sudden, that's a nightmare, right? You look out there, and the dog is barking at everything that moves. He's trying to bite or chase down a runner. And you look at that story, and you don't think that's cute at all. You think, oh, man, that dog needs to grow up. That dog needs to learn something, right? Now, growth, maturity, it's just a natural part of life. Right, it's true about puppies. Puppies got to grow into dogs. It's true about kind of our vocations. Right? Hopefully, on your 10th anniversary of work, you're more skillful. You've honed your skills in. You're better than you were the first day that you started working. It's just kind of the natural way we think about things. Growth is natural. We should mature. The same thing is true in our marriages, that hopefully, as great as a honeymoon is and as great as a wedding is, hopefully 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years later, you've learned how to be a better spouse, to love your wife or to love your husband better. You know, growth and maturity is just normal and necessary parts of life, and it's no different for the Christian life. It's no different for the Christian. Believers, as we come to Christ through God's grace, through faith in Christ, we love him, we are brought into fellowship with Christ, fellowship with God, we are reconciled, but hopefully, as time progresses, we'll begin to grow. We will begin to look more like Jesus. And Paul, in Philippians chapter 2 this morning, wants to teach us how Christians grow. How do we mature in our Christian life? How do we become more like Jesus? This is Philippians 2, 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even as if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. This is God's word. Let's ask that he uses it this morning to teach us more of what it looks like to grow to be like Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning that you allow us to come and to be in your house, to be in your presence. And we come here asking and longing for this relationship that we have to be restored. Some of us, Lord, are here and we don't know you, and we're seeking and we're questioning what is true about Christianity and what is true about Jesus. And I pray that you would, through your Spirit and through your word, teach us who you are, reveal to us the truth of Christ. And Lord, I pray this morning, I know many of us here might be struggling with sin, we might be struggling with this question of growth, being discouraged, and wondering how you feel about us and how you love us. And I pray this morning that you would teach us. Lord, that you would allow us to sit under your word, and Lord, that you would give us some clarity on this issue of how we grow. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So typically, when theologians or biblical scholars talk about Christian growth, they use this big word called sanctification. Now, I just want to talk about sanctification for a minute because you find it in Scripture. Paul talks about, you know, being sanctified. He calls people saints. And so what does this word sanctification even mean? Basically, it's talking about maturing and growing as a believer. Sanctification is this process by which we begin slowly but surely to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to become like him, to begin to think like Jesus, to have the same emotions that Jesus had if we're faced with similar situations, that we begin to act in a more Christ-like manner. I mean, sanctification is messy, but it's beautiful. It's where somebody goes from becoming a sinner, a rebel, somebody who is an enemy of God, is brought into the family through Christ, and now in this relationship begins to look more like God through his grace. Now, let me give you an example of sanctification, what it looks like. This story I heard or read from a guy named Reverend Dr. Scott Sherman. He's a pastor in San Francisco, but he used to work and live in New York. And one time he tells a story that he was in Manhattan, and he was attending a fundraising banquet for an addiction ministry there in the city. And, you know, they were eating dinner, and as they were eating dinner, different men were coming forward who had been part of this ministry, and they were just kind of telling their stories, telling, you know, what God had done in their lives. And one of the guys who shared that night was a former henchman for the mob. And he gets up, and he begins to talk about how Jesus has made a difference in his life, and here's what he said in his own words. At this banquet, while they're eating, he says, "The other day I was riding the subway, and I had my mink coat on." So you got the picture? Former henchman for the mob, mink coat in the subway in New York. And he says, "These two street punks get on and start messing with me. They pull out their knives and tell me, 'Give them my coat.' So I pulled out my pistol and I shot them both in the leg. A year ago, before I knew Jesus, I'd have shot them both in the head." There you go, right? That is sanctification. A henchman for the mob, saved by Jesus and being transformed by him, admittedly little by little, right? To become less rash, to become more compassionate, become more forgiving. But nevertheless, he's beginning to look more like Jesus than he did a year before because of Christ. Now, that's what we want to talk about. How does that happen? How does a henchman from the mob go from being who he was to beginning to look more like Jesus? How does one become sanctified? You know, how do you grow to be more like Jesus? That's what I want to talk about this morning. And I think the million-dollar question is that we all ask, is sanctification something that the believer is supposed to do? Is it something that's my job, or is it something that God does in the believer? See the difference? Is it something that I do, or is it something that God does? And in Philippians 2, the passage we just read, Paul basically answers this open-ended question as if it's a yes-no question. Is sanctification something that the believer does, or is it something that God does? And he kind of says, yes. He says, "Work out your salvation." Work, do something, "with fear and trembling." Why? "For it is God who works in you." Yes. And there's a tension here. All right, there's a tension in this passage. The question doesn't quite seem answered for us. Is this something that we do, or is it something that God does? And this morning, what I want us to do is to live in that tension. I want to invite you to live into it and to spend time in this text, and hopefully we'll gain some clarity on this confusing topic. And I'm probably going to be a little bit more teachy this morning, but I'm hopefully going to be nuanced without being tedious. But hang with me, because we all want to know what that mobster knew, right? We all want to know, how do you grow? How do you become more like Christ? And Philippians 2 is the answer. And so the tension begins. Paul begins by answering this question by basically saying sanctification is the work of a believer. It's the work of a believer. In verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, before we talk about what that means, let's say what it doesn't mean. Paul has not forgotten the gospel here. Paul is kind of the champion of the gospel of grace, that we cannot save ourselves by our works, but that we're saved by Christ and his works and faith in them. So he's not calling us simply to, he's not saying, hey, you need to work out your salvation. You need to become good people so that one day, hopefully, when you stand before Jesus, who has been high and exalted one before whom every knee will bow, that you can say, look, all the good stuff I've done. I've worked for my salvation. That is not what Paul is talking about. Now, how do we know this? Well, we got to think about who is Paul talking to? Who is the original audience? This is a pretty easy question because it's Philippians chapter 2, right? Paul is writing to this church that is in Philippi. And this is a church that he knows really well. And these are Christians. These are believers. These are people who have already come into a relationship with Christ through faith in him, through grace. He has called them saints in this book already. He has called them co-laborers in the gospel. He is confident that God will bring to completion the good work that he has already began in their midst, which, by the way, was 10 years before this. They are even partakers of grace with Paul. So Paul is writing to a group of people who, having seen their own sin and brokenness and the beauty of God, the one who humbled himself to take on flesh and humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross for sin, they have believed the good news that they can be reconciled to God through Jesus' work, not their work, but through Jesus' work on the cross and through his life and through his accomplishments. You know, they already have salvation. They're in. Now, if the commandment isn't to work to get your salvation, what does it mean then? What does it mean to work out one's salvation? Well, in the letter to the Philippians, Paul here, he's been using this metaphor of citizenship throughout the whole letter. You see, Philippi, where the Philippians church was a Roman colony, which meant that basically it was a little small piece of Rome outside of Rome. So if you lived in Philippi, you were considered a Roman citizen. And this was a big deal to you. It was a big deal. It affected the clothes that they wore. It affected the way they thought about themselves. They were proud to be Roman citizens. You know, they had Roman dress. They had Roman food. The way that they spoke was Roman. Everything. You know, being a Roman citizen was their primary way that they looked to figure out who they was. It was their identity marker. They were Roman citizens. It shaped everything in their lives. And back in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul begins to exhort the believers to do something. And the passage that we read is part of this exhortation, but it began back in chapter 1, verse 27. And in that verse, he says, "Only let your life be worthy of the gospel." Now, literally, in the Greek, what Paul wrote was, "Live as citizens of the gospel." Now, think about what that would have done to somebody who their primary identity marker was that they were citizens of Rome. And now Paul comes to them and he says, guys, look, I know you're already in Christ. Live as citizens of the gospel. Be gospel-cultured people. This is the work that Paul calls believers to. It's the same as the exhortation back in chapter 1, verse 27, to live as citizens of the gospel. Paul was saying to the Philippians, and he's saying to us, you know how you like to talk like Romans, and you like to eat like Romans, and you like to dress like Romans, and you like to walk like Romans? This is kind of your big deal. Now I want you to live as citizens of the gospel. Your foundational identity is not Rome anymore. It's the gospel. It's Jesus. Your job then, your work that you should be doing is to become what you already are in Christ. To become those saints, to become those who are partakers of grace, become what you already are in Christ. Work out the gospel in your life so that you, both individually and the church as a group together, we're all working together in this, in each other's lives, begin to look more like Jesus. Now, how do you do that? And particularly, how do you do that? How do you actively begin to work to see that your life, that is your thought patterns and your actions and your relationships, the way you think about your job, the way you think about your family, how do you actively work in all of these areas without kind of losing Jesus? Without making it all about morality or making it all about just kind of a checklist, I got to become better. How is this not just simply, you know, works-based salvation? Well, I think key to understanding this is to think about Paul's occupation. What is Paul? Paul is a missionary. He's a minister. So what does he do for a living? He works for the salvation of his people. Now think about this. As a minister myself, I can let you in on a little secret. Pastors don't become pastors to get rich. And they're not working for money. If they're doing that, they're not very smart because there's way more lucrative fields out there. What are we doing then? What is the job of a minister? What's the job of Eric or Jonathan? What are they working and striving for? Ministers are laboring. They are working. They are striving. They are spending their time. They are spending their energy, both mental and physical energy, to see that their people, their church, their friends are growing in grace. I mean, ministers literally work for the salvation of their people. Think about this. Paul, in the verses that we read, I'm going to read them again from 14 to 18. Paul's at work here. And listen to how Paul is working in these verses for his people. He says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. You see, he knows them. He knows their struggles. Throughout this whole book, he knows that there's some grumbling going on and some questioning. He knows them dearly, and he begins to speak into their lives, into a very specific area. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. It's work, right? Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul worked hard, right? He is being poured out. Right now, he is even writing a letter to the Philippian believers, instructing them, trying to see that they begin to look and feel and act more like Jesus. He is working. He is expending great energy and time, being very thoughtful in the way that he's crafting this letter. He's being poured out for them. And go back for me one more time to verse 12. This will be the last time I read this verse, but I think it should make a little more sense now. Paul is simply calling Christians to do the same things for themselves and for one another. The same thing that a minister would do for you. He's calling you to do for yourself, and he's calling you to do it for one another, people in your community. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying the teacher is gone, but school is still in session. Right? The boss isn't here, but you're not on vacation, basically. The commandment is this. Pick up the work that I would be doing in your midst, and you do it for yourself, both individually and collectively as a group. We are called to work out our salvation just as Paul or just as a minister would work for our salvation. That is what this looks like when we say that salvation is the work of a believer. And Paul, in this letter, he has given them a lot of things to do, a lot of ways that we can work out our salvation. Just listen to some of these. He exhorts these people to stand firm in the faith, to not forget it, to be reminded, to be rooted and grounded in the gospel, to stand firm in the faith, to strive together, side by side, for the advancement of the gospel, to press on to know Christ because he has made you his own, to suffer with Christ. Let this be your mantra, to live as Christ, to die as gain. To have the mind among yourselves, to be humble, and even to rejoice. So how are we to do this? How does a Christian begin to look and feel and think more like Jesus? Well, you work at it. You work out your salvation. You study, you pray, you confess your sins, you live out the gospel with one another, you speak into one another's lives. You begin to think, okay, I know that because of Christ I've been saved from the penalty of sin, but now I know that he's at work to save me from the power of sin. And we get involved in each other's lives and we have these expectations that we're going to grow, that we're going to be able to work out our salvation and begin to see that we begin to look and feel and act like Christ, our God and our Savior, lived and thought and acted. And we do it with fear and trembling. That is, not cowering fear because we're worried if God's going to accept us, but rather we're amazed, we're captivated that Jesus, the powerful God of the universe, is the same one that humbled himself, took on a body, and even humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. This is the verses immediately before the passage that we read, that Jesus, God, has pursued his people at great cost to himself, and he has actually, through his death, reconciled us, which means that we are in relationship. We're in good standings with the holy God of the universe. Like, this is why it's called the gospel. It's good news. It's a big deal. And so Paul says to the Philippians and says to us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, now let's talk about the tension then. Because if we just stopped here and I sat down, I would probably be a false teacher. Everything that I've said is true, but it's not completely true. It's not the full truth that Paul wants to give us. So Paul began by saying that sanctification is the work of the believer, but he goes on to say that sanctification is the work of God. Remember our million-dollar question, is it us who is working or is it God? Paul says, yeah, it's us. It's the believer. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But also sanctification is God's work. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Look, simply put, there is no growth. There is no sanctification, there is no change, there is no living as citizens worthy of the gospel without God actively working in us. There is no change without God. So ultimately, sanctification is God's work. It is the work of God by which he renews us hearts and minds to become what we already are in Christ. This passage teaches us not only that God is at work, but that it is God's will to work. He wants you, he wills that you grow in grace, that you begin to look and feel and act more like Jesus. And it is God's pleasure to see you grow. God is at work in his children, growing them. So how do these two ideas fit together? Let's try to see if we can solve some of the tension, maybe. How is it true that believers are called to work for their salvation, and God is at work sanctifying, changing, growing his people? Well, simply put, using the words of the text, we are called to work out what God is working in us. Okay? We are called to work out what God is working in us. Now, I know that sounds complicated, but it really isn't. Let me give you an example. Think about Asa, my son. He is 18 months old, and about 4 months ago, we realized developmentally it's about time for him to begin to learn how to walk. Right? It's time for him to grow up. He's been crawling for a long time. The next step, he needs to begin to learn how to walk. And so we got involved. Now think about it. Here's what we didn't do. We didn't simply sit back and not do anything as his parents. We didn't say, well, you know what? You got to just figure this whole thing out. Maybe one day, maybe by the time you're 3 or 4, you'll figure it out and you'll start walking. It's not what we did. Nor did we simply give him commands to follow and expect him to do it. I didn't say to him, okay, Asa, what you need to do is kind of stand up first, get all your weight on 2 feet, and then pick up your right feet. So shift all your weight to your left foot and kind of pick up your right foot, move it forward, and then shift your weight from your left foot to your right foot. And when you do that at exactly the same time, begin to lift the weight off your left foot and then move, right? This wouldn't make any sense to an 18-month-old. He's not going to be sitting over there taking notes, right? Trying to figure out, okay, how do I grow? How do I learn how to walk here? What did we do? What did you do, parents, when you were teaching your kid how to walk? You got involved. You were actively involved. And I can remember taking Asa and kind of, picking him up. I was holding him by his hands, right? All of his weight was on me. And I would lower him down just so that his feet were touching the ground. And he'd put just a little bit of weight on his right foot, and I'd kind of just let a little weight sit there, and then I would rock him to the left. As I rocked him to the left, he'd move his left foot a little bit, and he got really excited because he thought he was walking. And I was, we'd do that all over the living room, all down the hallway, right? Left foot and then right foot. Was he walking? Well, yeah, he was doing something, right? He was learning. He was beginning to take steps. Was I working? Well, absolutely. If I would have let go and dropped him, he would have crumbled. He could not have walked without me holding him there. See, what he was really doing, he was taking some steps, but really what was happening is he was doing it through my strength. I was the one who was at work in him. And as he began to work out what I was working in him, he grew. He learned how to walk, and now he's running all over the house, zipping here and zipping there. He grew. And this is exactly how we grow as Christians. This is exactly how that million-dollar question kind of comes together. Look, God is at work in his children. He is at work in his children to see that they begin to look and act and feel and think more like Jesus. He is conforming believers to the image of his son. And what we are called to do as believers, we're not called simply to sit back and do nothing and let God do it all. God doesn't simply say, here's a 12-step manual for how to grow. Nor does God sit back and say, well, you better start growing. I hate that you're not looking more like Jesus, but I'm going to sit back here, sit on my hands and not do anything. Now, what is happening in the Christian walk? What Paul is teaching us here, he's calling us to work out what God is working in. God is at work in believers. He's in work in his children. We are called simply to work out where he is at work in us right now. And we do this both with ourselves and with our friends and with our spouse and our church and our community. It's all kind of actively mixed up together. You know, it's the whole relationship aspect of the gospel that it's hard to kind of put down on paper. That God works in us together to see that we begin to look more like Jesus. Simply put, we grow when we begin to work out what God is at work in us. Now, this should both encourage us and humble us. Right? It's encouraging because it means that we can grow and we will grow. Some of you here this morning, you feel the power and the weight of sin in your life. You know how many times you've tripped and tried to walk and you've fallen down over and over and over and over again, and you feel the power and the weight of sin, and you're tired, and you are struggling, and you're depressed. Look, be encouraged. Be encouraged this morning because Paul is teaching us that God is at work in your life. He loves his children. It's his will and his good pleasure to see that you grow in grace. So don't give up. Don't let shame win. Struggle and strive to work out your salvation as hard as it might be. You know, confess your sins to the Lord. Confess them with one another. Actively, you know, pursue one another in love and pursue the means of grace and study his words and pray, and God is at work in you. Don't give up because you're not alone. Work out your salvation because God is working in you. And there's others of you here this morning that you're eager to grow. You've seen maybe some victory over sin. You're starting to read his word, and you're getting excited. You're learning more about God. You're learning more about Jesus, and, you know, praise God. God is at work in you. He is working in you to change you and to shape you and to grow you to look more like Jesus. So don't give up. Live as a citizen of the gospel. Strive. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and work according to his good pleasure. So it's encouraging, but it's also humbling, because it means that any growth that we have is itself God's grace towards us. Any growth, anytime we begin to think or act or even have the emotions that Christ would have, all of that's God's grace towards us. It's nothing that ultimately that we have done through our own work and striving that we can be proud of. And so if you're here this morning and you're feeling self-righteous and you're feeling proud, like you've got this whole sanctification thing down and you're good at it, then check yourself. Because holiness is never proud. Because it's always based on grace. There is no growth without God humbly coming to you and growing you. So sanctification, growth in grace. It's a process by which God works in us and through us so that we begin to be conformed to the image of his son. Work in his strength. Work out what God is at work in you. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this passage. And I know, Lord, this is a hard subject, and we've heard lots of different ideas on it, so it can be easy for us to kind of put up our guard when we start hearing people talk about sanctification. And Lord, I just pray that some of that fog would go away and that we would be able to rest in you and know that our relationship is firm in you because of Christ and his works, that salvation is not anything that we're doing, but Lord, it's based on you and what Christ has done for us. It's on Christ's works and not our own. And Lord, I pray that we can rest in that and we can be close to you and that we can confess our sins. But Lord, I also pray that with fear and trembling that we could see you and see the beauty of the gospel and that we would long to know you and long to become more like our Savior. And so in that doing so, Lord, you would help us to face our fears and to confess our sins to one another and to work to see that our salvation begins to grow and bear fruit And Lord, we thank you that ultimately we know that this can happen because you're at work in us. Lord, help us to be humble, obedient children who love you and are thankful for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.